does before the Passover, the spring holiday seasons, is an interesting dynamic in the Church of God when we think about preparing for holy days. If we contrast those with the physical preparation of holidays, especially holidays, secular holidays like Christmas and Easter, especially Christmas, there's a significant amount of physical preparation when it comes to preparing for a holiday. And so when we think about God's plan of salvation, when we think about the holy days that He has established for us, and we are commanded to prepare. We are commanded to think, to reflect. How do we do that? In our spiritual preparation for Passover, we examine ourselves in the context of the way. There is a standard. There is God's way. And when we also think about Christianity and commonly today, when we think about standards, there's a term that comes to light called legalism. If you believe mostly that there are a standard that is established by God, that God has instructed us to do things, and that we are to follow, we can quickly be termed a legalist. So today, in the sermon time, I would like to define the term legalism. I would like to talk about this concept. Because as Mr. Kaczynski is referring to, that we meet people, we talk to our friends, we're challenged by our belief system. The question is why do you believe what you believe? And can we define whether we are a legalist or not? And what is legalism? Also, it's important to think about the concept of legalism as we prepare for the spring holidays. There are those that challenge our belief of the Sabbath keeping and other practices. We'll use that pejorative term, legalist. You know, the debate manuals will tell you, not only learn how to speak, but the debate manuals will tell you that if you want to control the debate, you control the definitions. So it's important to understand what are the definitions. When some use the concept of the definition of legalism, what is legalism? So let's look at a few different terms or definitions when we think about legalism. According to the current leader of our former fellowship, I'm not sure if there's a fellowship remaining, a legal entity, but the head of that says, legalism is the teaching of a requirement, something that is not in Scripture. So we'll get to this, back to this concept of requirement for salvation later. A dictionary definition is of legalism as a strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. From Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, the term legalism commonly denotes preoccupation with the form at the expense of substance. While it is now used metaphorically in all areas of human life, it appears to have had a theological origin in the 17th century when Edward Fisher used it to designate one who brings the law into the case of justification. And that's from The Morrow of Modern Divinity. But there's no equivalent term existed in the biblical languages. So in other words, if you look up the term legalism in the Scriptures, and you look to the Scriptures to find legalism, it's not there. It's not there. So we got to look at how people today use the term legal and legalism and legalist. So there are two parts to the sermon today. The first part, is it legalism to say that God expects us or others to obey His commandments? And then secondly, even with this understanding of legalism in the context of God's instructions to us, is it possible for us to be legalistic in our approach? So first, let's talk about legalism in the commandments of God. And two of the arguments, definitions that we just discussed are those that tend towards antinomianism. You know, in other words, antinomianism says there is no law, against the law. So those that trend towards antinomianism are that just about any law is lumped into the Old Covenant, and that a focused attempt to keep commandments equates to that Old Covenant in earning salvation. So in other words, we all understand with the Old Covenant, there was a sign, there was an agreement. God said, I would do this. The people said that they would do something with that Old Covenant in that agreement on Mount Sinai. As part of that Old Covenant, that any concept or talk about legalism is automatically, or about keeping the commandments, is automatically lumped into the Old Covenant. So let's break down these arguments. Let's break this down into two specific arguments. Some will try to equate that Jesus Christ's sacrifice not only did away with the sacrificial system, but also with God's law, and that there is no more prescribed list of do's and don'ts, but that keeping of the commandments is equated to a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, the keeping of the commandments is equated to a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, the argument is that since the Old Covenant was done away, there's no more do's and don'ts. This whole concept of following God or doing what God instructs equates to a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, as long as we want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God, therefore we're keeping the commandments. So let's dig into that a little bit further. When we proclaim that God expects obedience to a godly standard, are we becoming a legalist then? So let's look at a few scriptures. Once again, this is not new. To most of you, it's not new. But the question is do we have these things in mind? So when we're prepared to answer those questions, or those challenges, or honestly, if some of us are questioning, because we do get bombarded from the concept of relationship with God. You know, do we love God? And if we love God, what does it matter? We hear that message quite a bit. So are we solid in our own mind on these definitions and these answers? So let's look at Matthew chapter 5 to start with. This is a common scripture that many will quote when saying that God's commandments, in essence, are no longer in effect. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before men. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Let's stop there for a moment. You're familiar with the argument. Some, when they look at the term fulfill, they look at the connotative meaning to try to define fulfill is complete. In other words, it's done or done away. Just reading the scripture itself, it's tough to come to that argument. It's a true stretch, because Jesus Christ had said himself twice he did not come to abolish. He even said something he came to abolish. Abolish, but not to fulfill. That's a stretch. But even that, let's look more closely at the concept of the term fulfill. The Greek word fulfill there, when you look at not only the use in Scripture, but also the contemporary use in many writers of Greek, Greek literature at the time, that Greek word means to fill up. So in other words, if you were to take a picture, or a pitcher, and fill it with water, to fill up, that's that Greek word. So to say that the law is complete, no longer applicable, not only conflicts with God saying, Jesus Christ saying that he didn't come to abolish, but also that's not what the Greek word means. It means to fill up, to make full. So as we understand, Jesus Christ came not to abolish, but to make the law complete in its meaning. We understand that God's law and His instructions for us is for us. It's for our benefit. It's for the fullness of us, also leading to the kingdom of God. That's what God's commandments are there for. And with Jesus Christ coming, He did two things. One, through His resurrection and sacrifice and resurrection, but also, not only that, but through His examples, through His explanation, through His expounding, through His coming in teaching the good news. He completes. He fills up. He makes mature. He magnifies. All those adjectives that fit along something being full, not ended. So if we can actually continue on reading in Matthew 5, we read in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called him least in the kingdom of heaven, or from heaven. But whomever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom." Not only was Jesus Christ not saying the law was abolished, He even sends out a warning to those who will distract or take away from the law. Let's look at a few other scriptures. What about John, the apostle that Jesus loved? John spent so much time with Jesus Christ after during his ministry. And you need to understand and believe and think that Christ explaining and teaching all of his apostles, but especially John. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. How we should look and view towards God's laws, His commandments, in their place in a Christian's life. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." Or some translations say, do His commandments. Puts them into action. Magnifies them as Jesus Christ did and showed us. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." If legalism is saying that it is the duty of a Christian to observe the commandments of God, then it's in direct contrast to what John wrote. What about James, Apostle's brother? Once again, these men were instructed by Jesus Christ, not only before His resurrection, but also after. And with that teaching, they are writing these scriptures, James chapter 2 and verse 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8. The context of James 2 is actually verse 1 through 7. And we won't take the time to read that. But it talks about the conflict. And in James 2 verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors." James has taken the task how the brethren are treating each other. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote, "Many who want to do away with the law will use some of Paul's writings that can be difficult and say that Paul's writings should be used to interpret the Gospels. I've never understood that argument. The Gospels need to be used to interpret Paul and the rest of the New Testament. And once again, when you look at not only what these other apostles wrote, but if you also look at what Paul wrote in other parts of his letters, it is not outweighed by a difficult phrase in other parts of Paul's writings. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the context here is about the relationship of family members and married with a person who a believer and a non-believer. Some people use this scripture as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He was not to be uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision, he is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. So what Paul writes here is a few interesting facts. One is, once again, this question of circumcision and uncircumcision. First of all, once again, the context is of a believer and unbeliever and how they relate and how you treat them, how they treat each other, and how they're treated collectively within the church. That's the context of what Paul wrote. But Paul then goes on to describe what he says is very consistent with Acts 15 in the council that the apostles had in trying to clarify that some were trying to bring in the old covenant and the signs of the old covenant into the new covenant, which we know should not be done. But then Paul, once again, by clarifying, or says in how circumcision should be treated and how uncircumcision should be treated, but he says what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. If to-dos don't matter, if standards don't matter, if Paul was saying it's all grace now and the law has been done away, he wouldn't say that what is important is the keeping of the commandments of God. So, there are those that were part of the Sinai covenant that were saying that one should keep the same rituals to be a part of the new covenant. So, as I said, Paul is very clear in clarifying that. The second argument, when we think about legalism and the commandments of God, once again, the first part being those who try to classify keeping of commandments with the Sinai covenant. The second part is the second agreement is that a once saved, always saved proponent will give us is that we are saying that we are trying to earn our salvation by keeping his commandments. In other words, stated once again, the second argument that a once saved, always saved, a grace proponent, they'll say that by keeping the commandments, we're trying to earn our salvation. Is that the case? By saying we need to keep his commandments, are we saying that we're trying to earn our salvation? And this also will be put into a context of a question. In other words, is it important for a Christian to do something will be dependent upon the phrase, is it required for salvation? As a Christian, should I do something because it's required for salvation? So you'll hear it in different phrases like that. Part of the argument is provided is that, once again, we're no longer under the law, but under the law of Christ. In other words, let me restate that. The argument some will use is that, well, what Paul was talking about, or John was talking about, what Paul was talking about, what James was talking about, when you look and read in the New Testament that says we should keep the commandments of God, what they're really saying, those who are making this argument, what they're really saying is that it's not the law in the Old Testament, because all that's been done away, their argument, is the law of Christ. So let's say when the commandment is to keep the commandments, or the instructions are to keep the commandments, it's the law of Christ. So let's look at that argument, the law of Christ. The phrase "the law of Christ" is found twice in the New Testament. So let's look at them both, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Is there now some new magical law that Christ brought that replaced his Father's law? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Let's read it first, breaking into the thought. To those who are without law is without law through being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So Paul is talking about how he wants to be all things to all men. You know, to the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile, etc. And he uses the phrase, and once again, under the law of Christ. And that's how it is often translated. So some may read this in the New American, as well as the New American Standard, which, by the way, I use, and say, I am not under the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In the sense that there is a law of Christ that trumps the outdated law of God. Let's better understand the Greek there. The Greek word for law in that phrase is nomos, E-N-N-O-M-O-S. And if you look at the definition for law, it is bound to the law or lawful. Lawful. The interesting thing, it is different than any other use of the law in the same verse. So in the previous, for example, the previous scripture in verse 12 or 20, he talks about being under the law. It's actually it is a different Greek word for law. The second thing is it's an adjective, and it's used only twice in the New Testament. So for those of you who it's been way too long since grammar in school, or you didn't want to think about it, adjective, as we all know, modifies a noun. So the Greek word there, enomos, is an adjective and not a noun. When we think about the law, the commandments, the teaching, those are all nouns. And as Paul was using or writing in verse 20, the law, he's using a noun. Very important to notice, and once again, it's only used twice in the New Testament, here as well as Acts 19:39, where it's used to describe an assembly as legal or lawful. So you think about an assembly being legal, a legal assembly, or a lawful assembly, adjective. So that's how it's, once again, translated or used in Acts 19. It's not used as a noun, it's an adjective. So since it's an adjective, not a noun, that's being described by the adjective Christ. So in other words, it's not Christ, an adjective for law, a noun. It's actually, it's the opposite. It could be translated in law in Christ. Or in other words, it is a legal or a lawful or in law to Christ. That is, it's a better translation. So when someone says, well, look, 1 Corinthians 6, or 1 Corinthians 9, open up your Bible. Look, right here, law of Christ. There's a different law that Christ brought. You can bring out your Greek manual and say, no, let me tell you about the Greek word nomos. Okay, so you probably don't have a Greek manual or a dictionary with you. But understand and be able to explain that law of Christ is a mistranslation in 1 Corinthians 9. Law is not a noun, it's an adjective, and it's describing Christ. Once again, and even that, this is not a strong case to supplant the dozens of scriptures, even many by Paul himself, calling the law of God holy, pure, and good. The second place that the law of Christ is used is in Galatians. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Reading once again from the New American Standard. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. So what about this particular phrase? If you look at the Greek word for law, there in 6:2, it is a noun, but that word, law, can be used widely. In other words, it's used to define or translate a law, it's used to be translated commandment, it's used to be translated instruction. So when you look at the context of the scripture, the verse, let's think back when Christ said, how will I know that you're my brethren when you love one another? Christ's commandment, his instruction, his commandment, in other words, his instruction to us, is that we are to love one another, to bear with one another. That's what he instructed us to do. So Paul, in writing here and saying to bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the instruction or the law or the commandment from Christ, it's translated properly. But Paul is referring to an instruction by Christ. You can't take this verse and pull it out of the context of Galatians, and you can't put it up against the tens or hundreds of other scriptures by Paul and other writers talking about the law of God, holy law, and to say, based upon this misinterpretation of a simple phrase, that Christ brought a law that is superior to his Father, superior to his the one that he said that he was there to announce, that he was there to do the will. It doesn't make sense that suddenly Christ is going to bring his own law that is separate from the law of God. So simply put, the question of is it required for salvation is a completely wrong way to look at an understanding, a standard of living of way of our lives that honors God. It's the wrong mindset. It's the wrong approach. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. When we think about, what is required for salvation, we think about what do we need to do, what's enough to get by. I want to be there in the kingdom of God, I want to avoid the tribulation, so what do I have to do to be there? That is a wrong way to approach God's law. This Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's the concept of, is it required for salvation? What Jesus Christ was clearly describing here was the attitude and the heart that we need to have. In short, the lawyer's saying, what is the smallest thing I have to do to get by? Those that propose that a law of Christ has supplanted any law of God will also claim that since the being in Christ is part of that law of Christ, it cannot be quantified with any standards. Because to do so would have us focusing on the standard and not the Christ. Their argument, once again, is, okay, since there's a law of Christ, and for us to think about anything else besides Christ himself would have us focusing on a standard or the form and not the substance. The scriptures are nothing but full of godly standards. As we said before, we can turn and spend the rest of the afternoon reading scripture and scriptures and scriptures, referring to how the apostles talked about a godly standard, including Paul's admonishment in Galatians 5:21, where those that who ignore a godly standard and that practices such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Memory scripture. Scriptures is there for training in righteousness. So then, am I saying that the law of God is where it is? The law of God, then, is the salvation for our spiritual lives? Absolutely not. We don't have a time, we don't have time today to talk about law and grace. We talked before about grace. The scriptures are quite clear that we cannot sanctify ourselves through our own actions, and therefore we cannot obey our way into eternal life. That's my caveat. I think we all understand that. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. In my stress and emphasis on God's standards, what we're instructed to do, and our preparation to battle against those who accuse us of being legalists or try to shame us in our beliefs, and how we're prepared to answer, it's important for us to know and have strength in our faith in what God has told us. But I'm not teaching salvation by our own works. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We know and believe that we are not justified by our actions. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that we are justified. Let's skip down to verse 21. You know, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that's the fine line. And that's why those who don't understand the complete concept, who don't understand the salvation or the plan of God, who don't understand why the law was given, the old covenant was given, why the new covenant was given, if you don't understand all of that, we'll then look and say, well, if you're talking about keeping the Sabbath and keeping the holy days, if you're talking about commandments of God, then you're trying to earn your salvation. I understand where they'd be coming from, since they don't have that truth, since they don't have that understanding, since God has not opened up their minds. I understand that argument. But we need to be very careful that we don't allow the human nature in us to say, oh yeah, you know, they're right. As long as someone loves God, they can do whatever they want. It's not my intent here to further define what is nailed to the cross and replaced by the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I said, that's a sermon all of them by itself. But we are not being legalists by saying that we are following the instructions of a father and focusing on his holy day plans. So that being said, we're clear in our minds that following the commandments of God, we're not trying to earn our own salvation. Is it possible then, as Christians, that in our approach that we're being legalistic? I would say yes. Now, am I talking out of both sides of my mouth? I would hold out that through our understanding and what we just reviewed, through all that, it is possible for us to be legalistic in our approach. something that we must be prepared to guard against. And our observances of the holy days, the Sabbath, focusing on the doctrines of Hebrews 6, including going on to a spiritual maturity, you know, and all those things that God commands us to do, can we be legalistic in our approach? If we're not careful, we can be. So how could we be legalistic in our approach? So I'd like to cover three different areas. One is we can be legalistic if we focus more on the activities than the relationship with God the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ. If we focus more on that activity than the relationship, we run the risk of being legalistic in our approach. The group of people that Jesus Christ was consistently holding up as examples, let's look at those. Matthew chapter 12. The group the examples that he was consistently holding up and taking to task of not to do things, obviously the Pharisees. Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, we see the Sabbath question. At the time, Jesus went through the grain fields, and on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, he said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "You have not read what David did when he was hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent or profane? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you have known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus Christ in coming and completing, making full, expounding the law of God, was emphasizing, as we all know and understand, the heart, the purpose, the approach, the intent. Where the Pharisees were focusing on the activities. Skip down to verse 8. "For the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. A man who was there, his hand was withered, and he questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. Once again, focus on the activities instead of of the intent. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and restored it to normal like the others. And, you know, and the result, even after this instructions, you know, what are the Pharisees going to do? Are they going to, you know, praise God? Are they going to be appreciative? Are they going to sing praises and hallelujahs? But no. They went out and conspired against him as how they might destroy him. You know, while the Sabbath is given by God, the Pharisees put more emphasis on the law than the spiritual meaning. In Matthew 15, we're not, for the sake of time, going to go through both of these, but I would encourage you to read through this in preparation for Passover, because it talks again, once again, about the move or the change from focusing on the relationship and the meeting and the intent to the physical activities. Where, for example, in verse 4, God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have would help you,' has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidate me, the word of God, for the sake of your tradition." Traditions and activities replace the intent and the meaning and the heart of God's law. Verse 15. Looking for the explanation. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those that defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, deaths, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So if the question is focusing on the activities, at the danger or at the diminuing the emphasis on God in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Once again, I'm not saying here then that the physical activities are not important. The physical activities are important. God commands us to do that. God commands us to convocate. God commands us to put leavening out. And he enforces that instruction in the New Testament. The activities are important. But if those physical activities become more important than the relationship with God, the intent, the meaning, then we can become legalistic. A greater focus on physical de-leavening as opposed to spiritual de-leavening. A greater focus on not eating unleavened bread during the holy days versus a physical approach of putting the unleavened bread, the bread of Christ, in our hearts and our minds. In essence, you know, the physical activities becoming our circumcision. The point is further hit home in Matthew 23. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of a cup and out of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If we are indeed looking at the form, how we look, as opposed to the substance, what we're becoming, even in the context of following God's laws and commandments, we can be legalistic in our approach. I would challenge all of us, me being at the top of the list, I would challenge all of us to spend a multiple factor on the spiritual efforts as the physical efforts. Multiple. In other words, if you're spending an hour on the physical, which we should spend time on the physical, are we spending 3, 4, 5 hours on the spiritual as we're preparing for this spring holy days? To focus, as we read in Matthew 23, on the weightier matters, but not leaving the others undone. So we can be legalistic in our approach by focusing on the activities. Secondly, we can be legalistic in our approach during our reflection on our Christian walk, that we focus on our own shortcomings to the God's standards, to the point that we feel Christ's sacrifice is inadequate, and that first we must right the ship before we can stand before God. That we have to fix ourselves before we're accepted by God. That is a legalistic attitude. struggle. We all have our problems. Even to the point where we think, God doesn't love me, I'm not qualified to be here to be at Passover services, God has removed his grace from me. When we think and reflect on our own actions, it's possible to go to that level. That is being a legalist. When we look at our own actions, our level of execution to God's standard of living, if we look to those as a benchmark of our righteousness, then we venture into legalism. If we look to our own actions as a reflection of our execution of Christ living in us, but then focusing on the internalizing of the blood and the body of the Savior, then we grow spiritually. If we look internally at our actions to say, do they reflect my relationship with Jesus Christ? Then we grow spiritually. Instead of focusing on our own perceived ability to execute God's law, we should focus on the blessings that God's law brings to our lives. I'm not talking about doing away with God's law, as we said. I'm talking about an approach that's not legalistic. We know without God's Holy Spirit in us, we cannot execute to God's standard. Even with God working in us, it is a maturation process. It's a growing process. And in that growth, we continue to stumble and we continue to fall. Our shortcomings do not reflect God's grace, His love. We should focus on the blessings that God's law brings to our lives. If we build on that relationship with Jesus Christ, we build on that relationship with God the Father, that love of God's law and that practice of God's law, going from the what do I have to do to get by to the complete joy of wanting to apply it into our lives, is when we grow. To focus on the shortcomings from a spiritual aspect, not from I need to improve, but to dwell and hang and to be affected so much by the shortcomings will not allow us to grow spiritually. Now, here lies a challenge for all of us during this time of self-examination, that we do need to look to the fruits of our as a guide, but we do not rate our righteousness or our conversion on those fruits, but we focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the washing of our sins. And that we focus on the new man being formed in us. So look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul writing. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, thus he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the Word has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul is commenting upon, focusing on what we are becoming. Who and what we are doing in context of God's laws and in God's ways. And the timing's interesting. I appreciated Mr. Kaczynski's sermonette, because the final point I would like to stress in us becoming, if we're not careful, legalistic in our approach, is that we can become legalistic in our perspective of other people, both inside and outside the faith, but especially towards others outside the faith. If we're not careful, our attitude towards those people and our perception of those people could fuel a self-righteous or a legalistic approach. An unhealthy criticism towards others conflicts with God's calling. How? If we're constantly criticizing and thinking negatively towards those, once again, especially whose eyes have not been opened, first of all, we don't appreciate, we don't put value of the potential that that person has in the God family once God has removed Satan from the face of the world, the face of the earth. The kingdom of God is on this earth, Satan's removed. These people that, if we're not careful, we're criticizing, we're making fun of, we're downgrading, they have the exact same potential in the family of God as you and I. Secondly, it negatively affects, you know, the relationship that we should be building with God and His ways and His commandments. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. For the sake of the time, we won't read through the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, but we do have the example of the difference between two approaches and what God is looking for. Verse 14, I tell you that this man went to his house, the one who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, wasn't looking at someone else, wasn't looking at the Pharisee, wasn't comparing himself. The Pharisee was. He was saying, I'm so thankful. 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I've been part of conversations sitting around a table where those who keep Christmas, those who believe differently, are vilified. And they take turns about harsh language being shared. It was interesting because someone who was also sitting around the table was kind of new in the faith. And we had a conversation later. And the comment was, if this is the attitude, this is not what I read in the scriptures. This is not reflective of the mercy that Jesus Christ showed. Yes, he instructed them to say, you need to repent, you need to improve. But it's interesting that those that Jesus Christ were critical of were the Pharisees, who took their own righteousness and tried to replace God's righteousness. If we're not careful, if we focus on others, and we're critical of others, we're not focusing on ourselves and how we need to grow. God has given us the gift of His holy days, the gift of His Passover, and as we prepare for the spring holy days this year, let's focus on developing a healthy relationship with God. Yes, we physically keep the feast. Yes, we physically do love it. And we will do those things again this year. But let's make sure as we do those things that we truly focus on, as Christ did, that we look to fulfill, make complete, and magnify His commandments.